All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray for your blessings upon the activities of this Sabbath day. We pray that our hearts should be tuned to obedience to your law out of thankfulness for your provisions. We ask that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit for all that we are called to do on this day. Father, we pray that your Spirit would also accompany the worship, the ordinances, the leading. Father, we pray that such blessings should be bestowed, that your people should be transformed and should grow in grace. Father, at this time, as we study together, we pray that we might have your blessing, that we may understand, that we may diligently attend, and that we may walk according to the truths that we perceive. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we closed the class, beginning a discussion of the overture from Central Carolina Presbytery as we review the actions of the General Assembly from this past stated meeting. We had already discussed the issue of the funding support. We had already discussed a couple of other matters. One thing before I get into further discussion of the overture from Central Carolina Presbytery, I had been asked about how we might coordinate a called meeting in the event that we had business that we needed to attend between the stated meetings. And I gave some numbers, but I was just pulling the numbers of attendance from memory, and I vaguely recalled numbers in the upper range of around 1,900 or so. And I was way off on that. From the past couple of years, attendance has declined at the General Assembly. This past year, we had 1,183 commissioners in attendance. That was 901 teaching elders, 282 ruling elders. And that may seem a small matter, but it reminded me that this is something that the stated clerk reported toward the close of his report. The decline in attendance was noted, but it was suggested, actually he mentions this at the beginning, it was mentioned that this year's General Assembly, the stated meeting, was scheduled prior to the close of some schools, and so it was suggested that this may have lowered attendance. However, while that may be partly the case, I think that it's noteworthy that attendance has continued to decline, especially to this level, compared to earlier last decade, where we did have numbers approaching 2,000 in attendance. It was argued during the debates and proposals in relation to the strategic plan and the transformation of how we do business at the General Assembly, there was a first stage that was put in place that changed the rules of the assembly and created a super committee that would handle the overtures and discuss matters that related to our Constitution and so on, removing that business from the hands of the rest of the commissioners. The assembly used to take a great deal of time in debate on the floor and grapple with proposals, modifications to overtures, things like this. All of that was removed from the business of the General Assembly in its main session, and a super committee of those delegated by the presbyteries handled those matters prior to the assembly and then brought those matters to the assembly as a recommendation from the various committees. It was suggested at the time we need to do this because the assembly is too unwieldy. Well, there may have been something to that argument. And rather than going strictly to a delegated assembly where all the elders were not allowed to attend General Assembly, it's actually a certain number of them based on the number of communicant members in the church. But rather than limit that to just a certain number from each presbytery, they determined to have a super committee that had that kind of delegation, and then the rest of the assembly would remain the same but have a more limited scope of business. It was argued that that would increase interest on the part of the commissioners, that the commissioners weren't interested in this, in the machinery of an assembly where you had to make proposals, you had to go through a parliamentary procedure, and it was too confusing, too much work. Let's limit the scope of what the General Assembly does. We'll delegate that responsibility to a super committee of those who are more skilled at that activity and more interested, perhaps, in that activity. And then what we'll do is we'll shorten up the main assembly proceedings because we should have more time. And in place of that time, we'll put seminars and fellowship times and make it more of a social gathering for the elders. Now, I'm not really fond of those proposals, but the argument was that this would increase, the suggested merits were put forward, that this would increase interest and attendance in the General Assembly because it would be more interesting. There would be seminars that would help with ministry. There would be times of fellowship for getting back in touch with fellow elders from across the country, those that you might not see at any other time, but that you might be in touch with at other times. This would give the opportunity to reassociate and to build the connectedness. So that doesn't lack merit entirely. My concern was that this assembly isn't a social gathering. If that happens too, great. But it's a meeting of the highest court of this branch of Christ's church for the purpose of diligently attending to the matters before it. Consequently, it's not a vacation where you also do some business. It's not a bunch of seminars with a little bit of church business attached to it. It's not a social assembly with some transactions in relation to the church. It's the opposite of all of that. It is the highest court of this branch of Christ's church, which is called upon to attend to matters only she may attend. And that highest court ought to have as her commissioners those who recognize their calling and the holy nature of it. What we've been called to do is a holy thing. It is to handle the matters that Christ has required us to handle with all diligence, with faithfulness, with love for our Savior, and love for His people. You know, if that just doesn't float your boat as a commissioner, my first inclination would be to say, well, repent. Not, really? Well, let me give you some candy. Now are you interested? And I understand, as I mentioned, that's not the way. I'm stating it in a rather pejorative way. But I do think that it's a misstep to suggest that if the high calling isn't interesting enough, well then let's do things to make it less unpalatable to you and provide you things that are more interesting with the idea that we're going to bring greater attendance. That hasn't worked. And I'm not surprised. It's a lot of hassle to attend the General Assembly. And, you know, if the high calling that is primarily the business of the General Assembly is not enough, that Christ has called me to do this, well, then sugaring it up is not going to make it any more attractive, really. It's a big hassle to go to General Assembly. Yes?
It's also economically driven. $5 time,
sure,
you're
enough.
Willing to put forth that money for something that matters.
That's right.
But if you're going on vacation, go to the beach. You know, that just doesn't appeal to the vacation mindset.
That's right.
And I think that's what we're losing.
Sure enough. And I think the stated clerk does mention that tighter economic times surely had some impact as well. And I agree entirely that there has to be a higher motivation. It can't be sugared up enough to where it's going to become something desirable. It has to be desirable for what it really is. So, I do think that given the size of the PCA, that the General Assembly is unwieldy if we're going to limit it to 1 week. early on, it was not limited to 1 week. When we were a smaller denomination, I think it went for more than a week. I think it went 2 weeks. I wasn't in attendance. I wasn't an elder at the time that began to change. When I started serving in that capacity, it was already shortened to 1 week. I don't know how that took place, but it was surprising to me, having had some experience in the Christian Reformed Church, and it was in decline during my time in attendance there as a member in the Christian Reformed Church. It was in decline confessionally, I would argue, and as would others. However, the Dutch, if nothing, and they're a very Dutch communion, if nothing else, they have a tendency to preserve tradition, which, of course, was a big complaint of the current generation, that, you know, we're all about tradition, you know, and what's the point of tradition? And if all you do is preserve your procedures and your tradition with no roots that demonstrate why this is not just a tradition, this is something that we do in obedience to God, well then, yeah, it becomes something that you need to demonstrate to me why I need to care about this. And so they were going through that kind of conflict, but they did preserve this tradition. That communion met in a synod that was delegated. That means they had a limited number. It wasn't all the elders gathering. It was just a few elders from each presbytery. They call them classes. So only a few from each classis. And they still met for 2 weeks, two solid weeks. And the churches, and almost entirely, understood that they were going to relieve the minister, the teaching elder, of all other related duties to his ministry, so that he was entirely undistracted from full participation in the business of that assembly. They call that highest assembly a synod. And they engaged in business for full day sessions for two solid weeks, and they were not a massive denomination. So I think that they had preserved a tradition there from many decades prior that this was important. This was a high calling of Christ, that his elders pay serious attention to the matters of governing his church, of shepherding according to his will. I think that the PCA lacks that perspective on the business of the General Assembly, and as a result, there is not the attendance that one would hope. And that some of these other things we've done to try to increase attendance, I think, are unlikely to have the intended effect down the line, even if there are other factors reducing the attendance. So, again, we had 1,183 in attendance. Now, returning to the matter of the PCA's membership in the National Association of Evangelicals, I read to you the background from teaching elder Dr. Taylor, the stated clerk, and I want to, and he emphasized there the history of our participation in the NAE. He pointed out the measure of leadership that the stated clerk has, the participation in some of the important activities of the NAE over the years, where the PCA has had representation there. The overture from Central Carolina Presbytery gave reasoning that the stated clerk doesn't really address as far as the response from the permanent committee, why it was recommended that no action be taken, but that it be committed for study to the permanent committee on interchurch relations. And the reasons given are good reasons, that we're not in an emergency situation. Let's take the time to study this and to act with care. I approve very much. That's a good way to approach. But I do want you to hear the reasoning from Central Carolina Presbytery, because I think that it is extremely important. I think that they have stated concisely why it would be appropriate to withdraw from the NAE. this was Overture No. 12 presented to the Assembly. Whereas the PCA is a member of the National Association of Evangelicals, and whereas Chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith states that synods and councils, this is a quotation from the confession, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. And whereas PCA Book of Church Order 3, Part 3 states that the sole function of the church as a kingdom and government distinct from the civil commonwealth are to proclaim, to administer, and to enforce the law of Christ revealed in the scriptures. And whereas the NAE has frequently intermeddled in public affairs by publicly endorsing the idea of climate change, testifying on Capitol Hill in support of the Comprehensive Immigration Act, the CIR, and strongly indicating they spoke for their members when they did so. And whereas these are only a few of many examples of the NAE's continuing practice of intermeddling in civil affairs. And whereas our sister denomination, the RPCNA, has already withdrawn from the NAE in 2009, citing, quote, President Leith Anderson's participation in the meeting between Christians and Muslims, where the document, quote, Loving God and Neighbor Together, a Christian response to a common world between us and you, end quote, was approved and signed, and noting that, quote, the document is clearly based on an unbiblical premise. It falsely assumes that Christianity and Islam approach the same God, but in different ways, end quote. And whereas no other NAEPARC denominations, NAEPARC is the Association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches that are conservative, confessional Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. We are a member of that association. Its aim is to foster greater unity with an eye toward that kind of unity that Christ calls for, that we should function together as one. It has in view a greater bond between us. It is an association that where we hold each other accountable. The CRC, that Christian Reformed Church, used to be a member of it, and when they modified their equivalent of the Book of Church Order to allow the ordination of women to the office of elder, the NAEPARC churches met together and removed them from membership because this was seen as an aberration from Presbyterian Reformed Orthodoxy. And so their membership was revoked. So there's a measure of accountability in these churches. Well, no other NAEPARC denomination sees the need to be a member of the NAE. Central Carolina mentions that in their whereases here. Whereas the Presbyterian Church in America, as such, has no need of the principal benefits of membership as set forth by the NAE, to wit, and there are three that the NAE lists as principal benefits of membership. The first, the use of the NAE member logo, which gives you the credibility of a national organization. The second, public affirmation of the NAE Statement of Faith, the gold standard of evangelical belief in America since 1942. And number three, a recognized voice in Washington, championing evangelical concerns and providing a source of information on critical issues facing our nation, end quote. And then Central Carolina responds to these three, since, one, the PCA has sufficient credibility as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and two, in the Westminster Standards, the PCA has an excellent statement of faith, and three, the PCA does not need a voice in Washington championing political concerns that would not even be permitted as a subject of discussion before its councils, let alone be adopted as positions. Therefore, Central Carolina Presbytery hereby overtures the 39th General Assembly to withdraw the membership of the PCA in the NAE at the soonest possible date. And it is very telling the truth of what they say in number three of that last whereas when they respond to the three principal benefits of membership in the NAE. It is precisely the case that as a member of that organization which claims to represent us as an ecclesiastical institution, the NAE takes churches, organizations, and individuals as members. And it claims to represent those churches, organizations, and individuals in their lobbying in Washington, that we represent these folks in this position statement that we present to you as we lobby. It is pointed out by Central Carolina Presbytery, the PCA does not need a voice in Washington championing political concerns that would not even be permitted as a subject of discussion before its councils, let alone be adopted as positions. In other words, as an ecclesiastical institution, it's forbidden us to behave the way that the NAE does. And so as an ecclesiastical institution, we shouldn't pretend to behave in that way through another agency. We have no business doing so. And I think that's absolutely right, especially given what they begin this overture with as quotations from the 31st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith and what we state with regard to our church order in chapter 3, part 3, as read at the outset. Those activities mentioned are not only contrary to what we confess about what the ecclesiastical institution should be doing, intermeddling in public affairs. But we wouldn't even be allowed as a General Assembly to discuss such matters or take positions on them because they're not matters ecclesiastical. They're matters civil. They're not the matters that are within our purview. Now, again, as we mentioned before, well, I agree with Central Carolina Presbytery that we should take this action. We should remove ourselves from membership in the NAE. This isn't to say that somehow forbids our members from determining that in civil matters, they would find the NAE a fruitful lobbying organization to support. That's fully within the purview of Christian citizens of these United States to determine that as they examine the benefits of membership in the NAE, they determine that they may best use those liberties Christ, by his sovereignty, has permitted them as Christian citizens of these United States and by membership in the NAE and funding it and helping it to lobby, to be a political voice for their perspective in Washington. So it isn't to say that there's no place for the functions and activities of the NAE. What it is to say is that as an ecclesiastical institution, the church isn't that and doesn't need to be represented by that or pretend to be that as an institution. Yes?
So it's only parachurch organizations when they take up the work of the church that we need to be leery of because the church is supposed to be doing it. So these things that are doing things that are not prescribed by the church's responsibility are not parachurch. They're organizations you can join because you're a citizen of the kingdom.
They're still going to be called parachurch, just in common parlance, but yes, exactly right. That's correct. Yes, that's correct. Yeah. That's exactly right. The church as a commanded institution does not have liberty to determine what it will be and how it will behave. We are a commanded entity in a unique way in our worship and in our practice. It's not just open for grabs. We don't just shape ourselves into anything that we wish to be given the situation. We have a unique and prescribed calling, and we are limited to that. But as Christian citizens in the civil sphere, we have a great deal of liberty. We have boundaries within which we move, but it's a different kind of institution in the state.
So, Vaughn, would be appropriate for a church body to lobby for in Washington? Give some examples.
As a church body, nothing.
Nothing.
We're not a political entity.
Okay.
But as, say, the Constitution Party, let's elect a president. But then we're not functioning as a church body. We're
so
functioning.
The church should never speak to civil issues?
Understand, we're not to intermeddle. It's the calling of the church is summarized really well in relation to that in chapter 31. Let me read that brief statement again. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So you can see the biblical perspective that is being summarized, distilled here, is that the church's perspective needs to be, we don't stick our nose in to the state's business. And the only way that we speak as an institution, that is in our councils and our assemblies of officers who engage in that official business, the only way that we ever interact there is if we must petition, notice the humility, please, in a case extraordinary, which, for example, I think met the qualification in relation to the continuing migration, the continuing evolution of social manipulation with regard to sexuality in our country. Because ministers of the gospel are directly affected as they minister to folks in the armed forces as chaplains, this puts us in an extraordinary situation where it's very obvious we could be forbidden to preach the gospel to those men. And this is our calling. That is extraordinary. So extraordinary that it's the kind of thing that made the apostles say we must obey God rather than men, when they were forbidden to preach. Well, this is clearly an extraordinary case where we may be required, where the ministers of God may be required to break God's command to them to preach the gospel. Well, they can't do that. And they may humbly petition, please don't do this to us.
Has that happened yet?
Yes, it was revoked just this past...
Has it happened where ministers have been forbidden?
Not yet. You can see the gradual migration. I can't imagine that not being on the agenda at some point down the line. But a humble appeal was made. But not only so, we were asked by the president's representatives to send to the president our perspective on what would happen. What should we have in mind, was the question.
You mean who was asked?
Through the organization in the president's administration that oversees the chaplains in the military, and I don't know the exact title.
All denominations?
Right, yes. And so there is an organization that a PCA teaching elder heads that represents Presbyterian Reformed chaplains. And they are under, he functions, I think, under the auspices of MNA in serving in that capacity on that other organization that oversees ministers who are chaplains. He came to the assembly and said, may I give an answer on behalf of this part of that organization, the ministers of the PCA? And the PCA said, yes. We've been asked how we see our calling in relation to that change of policy. Let us answer. And again, with humility, it was put forward, please don't do this to us. This is what we see coming if you do this. So it isn't that we never speak at all. It's in cases extraordinary, in a humble fashion, avoiding intermeddling. You know, we don't tell them how to do their business. That's clearly the perspective.
As a church.
As a church, right. As an official institution, separate from the state, this institution doesn't poke its nose into civil affairs. Yes?
Which kind of redefines the whole idea of separation of church and state, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
I mean, it's cool.
Yeah. And again, the original Westminster Confession of Faith reflected a biblical balance between those two. The church isn't to be manipulating, controlling, you know, the way Rome did. Rather, she is a separate kingdom, which should have the protection of the civil magistrate, removing obstacles, preventing the persecution of the church, and preserving her in her place.
We did a primary source reading from John Winthrop, which had that very statement in it. And I said, well, this is where it all started. You try to spin it off with modern thinking, and it's
right.
Hey, one more thing.
Yes?
You've seen Ellis Sandoz's book, A Massive Volume of Sermons, Ministers During the War to Bring Penance.
Mm-hmm.
Those sermons were directed not to the colonial legislatures, I don't think, but they were directed to the congregation. So we wouldn't think, now wait a minute, these ministers back in the 1750s and 60s and 70s, they weren't meddling, they were just preaching.
Well, yeah, and let me give...
Is there a difference there?
Yeah, let me give three...
Preaching?
Yeah, let me give three points in relation to that. That leads into the second thing that I needed to say. First, I wanted to point out the humble nature of our interaction when the case is extraordinary or when it's required of us that we give an answer. That was the first thing. The second thing is, though, that when a minister is invited to preach before Parliament, for example, that's perfectly appropriate. If they want to hear God's word preached to them, well, then he should preach God's word, number one. And number two, have in mind his audience. Does God's word speak to matters civil? Should he hellfire and brimstone if he's been given the grace of God to do so in relation to the truth of God on civil matters? Absolutely. He's functioning in his capacity, within his calling as a gospel minister. So understand, there's certainly the role for the prophetic office. And then leading into your question about those ministers who preached at the time of the War for Independence, some of them may have intermeddled. Some of them, in their activism, may have. But if they're preaching God's word in relation to civil matters, to God's people, within Christ's kingdom, then that's not intermeddling. You preach God's word as God's word is there for the preaching. Two, the members of Christ's kingdom as such. Now, they have various callings. The minister has those callings in mind. Now, you can see where if he's applying biblical principles to them in their calling as a father, as a mother, as children and a family, he's not going to tell them all the choices they should make there. He's giving them the moral principles by which they should live in that calling because God's word speaks to it. If he's preaching to them as citizens of a commonwealth, he's not going to tell them which political party, which policy statements they should adopt, which laws are good laws. He's not going to do that. If he's faithful to his calling, he's going to present to them the moral principles of how they engage as citizens in a commonwealth. They're then called upon to think Christianly about such things, to take up those moral precepts as God gave that to them and exercise wisdom. Now understand, there's an upshot to this that makes us uncomfortable. And that is that good Christians may disagree. They may take up those same principles and they may, with the best ability, exercise wisdom, but they may come to different conclusions on certain civil matters. That's okay. That's absolutely okay. They need to be well educated, as it were, by the pulpit about what God requires of us in principle. But that requires us to understand that there's room then when they apply those principles, they may come to different conclusions. Is that going to be radical and in every case? We should hope not. Does that make sense? Very good. Any other questions or comments in relation to this? I do think Central Carolina Presbytery's overture is appropriate. I think it makes sense. I think that in keeping with what the NAE does by adopting policy statements in relation to civil matters and endorsing legislation, that when they do so, they claim to act on our behalf as a church, as the PCA. They literally go before those civil institutions and say, we represent this long list of denominations, the PCA being one, and here's our policy on this. And that is intermeddling. We're telling them how to do their business, and that's not our business.
But we're still in the NEA now?
Yes, right. I'm sorry. It's NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals. And we are still members at this point. So... the IRC, Interchurch Relations Committee, is meeting at some point between now and February, I believe, to conclude a best course of action here, to take counsel with regard to this, to hear the advice of churches, of presbyteries about this matter, and then draft something to come before the General Assembly this next year. Any other comments or questions before we close? All right, let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us by granting to us such clear guidance in your word that it has been held forth as a form of sound words in our confessional standards, in our constitution. And Father, we pray that we may rightly love and hold fast to that form of sound words as it properly reflects the truth of your word. Help us to be faithful in our calling there, we pray. And we ask now for your blessing upon us as we move to our highest calling, as we move into the worship that we engage as a body in the very presence of Almighty God. We pray for your blessing there in Christ's name. Amen.